Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This week, one of the most famous, most recognizable, arguably one of the most talented, one of the most popularly well-known pop artists in the whole wide world, dropped dead, because it happens to everybody. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning in John 11. You can turn there. The universality of death is a theme in the Bible. Don't care who you are. Don't care how talented. Don't care how rich. Don't care how popular or how much power you have. The history of the world shows us that kingdoms, empires, and kings that called themselves gods all died and all stayed dead. Because death is universal among human beings. In mathematic terms, it's a one-for-one equation. Everybody gets one. And that's what Jesus confronted in chapter 11 of the book of John. Now, by contrast to all of the controversy swirling around the death of Michael Jackson this week, you didn't think I was talking about Farrah, did you? You know, on my blog, I wrote a little bit about the universality of death as pointed out by Michael Jackson, because when somebody that famous dies, it hits everybody in the whole world at the same time. And it should be a wake-up call. It should remind everybody universally that this is where we're all headed. We all go the same way of the flesh. Everybody eventually gets old and dies. Some people don't even get a chance to get old, and they die. I talked to a woman this week whose son is facing his second heart surgery. Just a young boy, little boy. And as I was talking to her, she teared up and she said, we lost him on the table last time, and we almost couldn't recover him. It was hard for the doctors to revive him. So as you might expect, she's scared to go do it this time. And she said, but we have to be realistic. We have to think about things like who will preach the funeral if it goes wrong. We have to think about those things. And she was sad, and she was grieving, and there was a little anger behind it, because whenever we hear about a really young person dying, or even the potential of death, it's heartbreaking, but it also makes us a little angry. That just doesn't seem right, and we should be angry. Jesus is going to get angry over it. In fact, the word that is used twice to describe Jesus' attitude toward death is a compound Greek word that really means, literally translated, means snorting with indignation. Colorful word, huh? Yeah. Now that's Jesus' attitude toward death. We're going to see in his dealings with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we're going to see two sides of Jesus' approach to death. One is empathy. He's going to weep with them. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Every kid in Sunday school has memorized that one. When we had to stand up or recite Bible verses, we always tried to be first so we could stand up and say, Jesus wept, and sat back down. We were good. And then the other thing you're going to see after his empathy toward those who are grieving is you're going to see his anger at death. You see, we have for very long, because we've read the Lazarus story out of Sunday school books, we get this sense that Jesus' motivation for raising Lazarus from the dead was just that he felt bad, or just that he empathized. No, what he's really doing is he's showing death who's boss. What he's really doing is, with power and proper righteous indignation, standing up against death and announcing, that there's a new king in town. Death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that Christ must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy to be conquered, writes Paul, is death. Death is going to be conquered. For the Christian, oh, there's great news in this chapter of John. Because for the Christian, we know that death is not the end of the story, that we step from life into life. But the Bible also says, as a warning to everyone who lives and to everyone who dies, it's given to man once to die, and then the judgment. There's an inevitability both to death and to judgment. For the Christian, there's an inevitability to death and to resurrection. And so we're also going to see Jesus this morning take on another one of those I am names. The book of John has a lot of those I am names. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This morning he's going to say, I am the resurrection. Which is really interesting, because in the Jewish mindset, they understand the concept of resurrection. After all, they've got Ezekiel's dry bones back there in their own scripture, where Ezekiel preaches to a whole valley of dead bones that get up and then sinew and flesh and then they breathe and they live again. Boy, if that's not resurrection, I don't know what is. They understand resurrection as a concept. And now Jesus personalizes it. He says, I am the resurrection. If you want resurrection, if you want to get up out of your grave someday, you better know him, because he's the resurrection. It's not enough to just say, I agree conceptually with the idea of some kind of future life. That's not going to get it. He said, I'm the life. He used the word Zoe. He's the eternal life. He's the one through whom eternal life comes. If you want eternal life, you better know him. You're not going to get it any other way. You can say, oh, I believe there's a God up there in heaven, and I believe that when I die, I'm going to go meet him. Well, if you want to meet him well, you better know him. Because he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He continually places himself at the absolute dead center of the entire religious universe. And your eternity is dependent on what you say about him. He asked his disciples questions like that. Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. And he said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven revealed that to you. If you know the one who is the way, the truth, the life, if you know the one who is the only way to God, if you know the one who is the good shepherd, if you know the one who is the door of the sheep, if you know the one who is the resurrection, it's because God himself revealed that to you and put that in you. Tell him thank you. He was under no obligation to reveal that to you. And there are a great many people out there in the world who don't know it and who he hasn't told. If he's told you, you owe him. If he's told you, get on your knees and say thank you on a regular basis. All right, that was all introduction. Let's get to the text. We're in John 11. Even though we made a little bit of headway into it last week, we'll start at the top of the chapter for context. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You can read that whole story in Luke 7. And it's interesting that John just assumes that his readers know that story. He assumes that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you know all that. So he just touches on it and keeps going. And then in the next chapter, now that he's made reference to it, he's going to bring that up again. And he's going to give you again a little bit of that story. But he assumes you know that part. Now, by the way, the kind of perfume we're talking about here is a perfume that cost a year's wage for the common laborer in the first century. So that's why you read that it was a very precious ointment, a very expensive ointment that she poured on Jesus, which you can understand then why Judas would come in and say, "Why this waste? We could have sold that and given the money to the poor." And then, of course, we read that it wasn't that he cared about the poor, he carried the bag. And apparently he'd been sneaking a little money out of the bag, and so Judas, not a good guy. And so the fact that she would pour a perfume that cost a year's wage on him means that she had that kind of perfume around available to her and could buy it, which gives you the indication that these were not poor people. This was a family with some means, and they were friends of Jesus. So the sisters, therefore, because Lazarus was sick, verse 3, the sisters sent to Jesus and said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Is that true? Yeah, everybody's kind of going, well, no one wants to contradict Jesus, but we know the end of the story. Didn't he die? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he died. But from Jesus' perspective, and you have to keep that heavenly perspective throughout this story, because we humans, we're used to death. We're accustomed to death. Death happens around us. Around Jesus, he's lived eternally in the light of God where there is no death. And when he walked the planet, nobody ever died in his presence. Anywhere Jesus was, nobody died. And so from the eternal perspective, he can say things like, "This sickness is not unto death, even if he dies. It's not unto death." That's not going to be the end result. Even if he dies, it's going to be for this purpose: for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now that's an interesting phrase too, because we've seen that a lot in John. Why was there a man sick his whole life, unable to walk, laying by the pool of Bethesda? Why was that man there? He thought he was there because there might be an angel whose wings might touch the water, and then whoever got down into the water first might get healed. That's why he thought he was there. From the eternal perspective, why was he there? God's glory, so that Jesus would have someone to heal. The man who was born blind, walked around blind for 30 years. His disciples start arguing. Why was this man born blind? Was it his parents' fault? Was it his fault? Jesus said, "It's not either of their fault. He was born blind so that I would get glory." Now, from the human perspective, this poor man walked around blind 30 years. From the eternal perspective, it was that way so that God would get glory and Christ would have someone to heal. Lazarus now, forget lame, forget blind, he's dying. And Jesus says, from the eternal perspective, this sickness is not unto death ultimately, it's for the purpose of my glory. So is God willing to put people through genuine agony, difficulty, sickness, and even death if it gets him glory? Now we see it time and time and time again. You see, one of the most helpful things I ever learned when I came to embrace the real God of the Bible, that God who is actually sovereign, that God who doesn't try to do things, but the God who actually does whatever he wants to do. As David wrote, "Our God is in the heavens, he does
whatever he pleases."
Whatever he pleases. See, you need to have that phrase in your head. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, that's what he does. Whatever brings him the most glory, that's what he does. That's a really good thing to hold on to when things go wrong in your life. Because again, we look at these things from the human perspective. And we ask why. Why would this happen to me? And you go through those difficulties in life. But even Paul addressed it and said, when you go through those things, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That's a good phrase to hold on to. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, if you know God's there in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your drama, if you know He's there, then you know that He purposed this for you, and that means He's getting glory from it. And that will help you get through it. Because there is nothing, to my way of thinking, there is nothing more aggravating than purposeless suffering. But if suffering has purpose, it'll help you get through the suffering. Because you recognize that the God of glory is glorifying Himself in the suffering. Death is an enemy. Death's coming to get everybody. Death is looking for a 100% achievement rate. Death is an enemy, and God allowed death, in this instance, to glorify His Son when His Son conquers death by raising Lazarus and then later saying, I lay my life down, I take my life up again. And when He resurrects up out of the grave, He is proving once and for all that everything He said about Himself is true, that He is the Lord of glory, and that His promise of eternal life for His people is absolutely rock solid and secure. So between here and resurrection, you're going to have to go through some difficulty, including death. But one day, after the suffering and the death part, there's the getting up morning part. And that's going to be a mighty fine day. I am the master of understatement. I think I told you once, there was a conversation that David Morris and I were having with Elder Ward. This was actually on the day of my ordination. Elder was sitting and talking about, you know, getting older and slowing down, and he was really struggling with arthritis at the time. And he said, you know, I don't look forward to the process of dying. He said, but I do look forward to bursting up out of my grave. I look forward to that. And David and I both said, well, we kind of prefer that whole thing where Jesus shows up. Yes. And there's instantaneous change. And this mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruptibility. I kind of prefer that. If I have an option between get progressively sicker and then die, I prefer the instantaneously great. That's good for me. And Elder said, no, I want to know. I want to know. I want to know what it's like to conquer death. I want to know what it is to get up out of my grave again. And I said, good, you do that. And when you do, David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? Yeah, death is conquered in Christ. Death is an enemy. And He conquered it on our behalf. So He could say, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When, therefore, He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed away for 2 more days in the place where he was. That does not feel like love. If you call me and you say, it's horrible. Samuel's been in an accident. He's in the hospital. He's sick. It's really bad, Jim. Come quick. Come pray with him. Sam's sick. And I go, I love Sam. And I do. I love Samuel. I'll hang here for another couple days. You'd go, what kind of love is that, Jim? If you love somebody, you're supposed to rush to their side, especially if the person you're calling is the healer. If the one you're calling can actually stop the sickness and you say, come, the one you love, Lazarus, he's sick. Come heal him. And Jesus says, you know, we're good. We'll wait here. Now, the place where he was staying, we found out in the previous chapter, the place he's staying is about 110 miles away from Bethany. If he really gets on it and takes the journey, it's about a 4-day journey. If he really gets on it and moves, he stays away for 2 more days, which means from the time they said, the one you love is sick, till the time he could get there was a minimum of a week. And he's hanging out because He loved them. Does that seem like a proper motivation for just staying there? Here's what he did. Here's why he stayed. He stayed there so that Lazarus would die. Because he loved him. So he stayed there so Lazarus would die. And there was a tradition among the Jews that a body was not really dead, 100% dead, until it had been dead 3 days and stunk. Because, as you might figure, you know, they didn't have modern medicine, and they didn't have embalming techniques. They didn't have the medical wherewithal to be able to declare somebody dead. So occasionally they would put somebody in a tomb, remembering that they can't dig, it's real rocky, which is why they would entomb people there. They would put them in a tomb and watch them for a couple days and wait, because sometimes people weren't completely dead and they would resuscitate. And so it took 3 days. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure that by the time he got there, Lazarus hadn't just died. Because if Lazarus had died the previous afternoon and then Jesus called him out from the dead, the locals would say, well, he wasn't really dead. It wasn't really a miracle. We've seen that before, even without Jesus. And so he waits. But he waits because he loves them. Because when he gets there, he's going to reveal a truth to them that up until then they did not know. And the best way to teach them this truth was with the object lesson of their dead brother. He loved them so much that he put their spiritual well-being above their grief and the death of their brother. You understand me? Jesus loved them so much, he was more concerned with their eternal well-being than he was with their immediate, right now, well-being. Mm. Jesus was more concerned that they get to eternity and that they understand him and that they look to him as the source of their resurrection and eternal life. He was more concerned with that. He loved them so much. He was more concerned that they know the truth than that they suffer temporarily. Because sometimes the only way we human beings learn anything really important is when we hurt. Anybody here ever learned anything really important when you were comfortable? No, not really. You're too busy being happy. Too busy eating Twinkies and bluebird of happiness on your shoulder. It's all rainbows and sunbeams. Oh, woo! Kumbaya, it's all good. I don't have time to think about anything. The wolf is away from the door. I got plenty of food. Party! You don't have time to learn anything. But let God drop you for a while. Let God put you on your back for a while. Let God make you hurt for a while. Let God make you suffer emotionally for a while. You know what you'll do? You'll run to him. You'll look for comfort. You'll look for a source of some kind of information, some kind of knowledge that will make it better. Please, God, show me something. Tell me something. I got to have a word, and I got to have it now. You won't do that when you're happy and comfortable. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and therefore he stayed away when Lazarus was sick. And he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea again. Now, you may recall what happened last time he was in Judea. Several times they tried to grab him, tried to stone him, tried to beat him. He says, let's go to Judea now. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? Again, they have the fleshly perspective. The fleshly perspective is, don't let your enemies get you. They'll hurt you. They just tried to hurt you. They just tried to stone you. Were they successful at any point in doing that? How many times now have we seen John say, and they tried to grab him, and they tried to lay hands on him, wanted to throw him off a cliff, tried to stone him. Every time he walks away, untouched, unscathed. The eternal perspective is, he says, it's not my time yet. And no man takes my life from me. He has all the power. You're talking about somebody who would tell Peter later in the Garden of Gethsemane, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send me legions of angels to fight for me. That's his perspective. He walked around knowing that about himself. He walked around knowing that anytime anybody wanted to get up in his face, he has all heaven that's got his back. At any moment, he can just call on heaven. At any moment, since he's the one who spoke the world into existence, at any point, he could speak people into judgment. He said his own name, and the guards who came to get him fell down. That's the kind of power he had. So he's not worried about going to Judea. The only reason that these people had any kind of ability to do anything to him was because God allowed it. So they said, the Jews are now seeking to stone you. We're going to go there again. And verse 9 says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. In other words, he's saying, my time is limited. While I'm here, I'm the light of the world. It's day right now. We need to walk. We need to do what I'm sent to do. We need to accomplish what I'm sent to accomplish now while it's day. I won't always be here. Darkness is coming. Let's go. So he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, he has the eternal perspective. He knows what he's talking about. But again, consistently with John's writing, the human beings don't get it. And so the disciples therefore said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. He'll recover. He'll get better. He's getting some sleep. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. How did he know that? He's 110 miles away. The message he got was, come quick, your friend Lazarus is sick. He said that sickness is not unto death. And now he says to them a couple days later, Lazarus is dead. How does he know that? Look at verse 15, an amazing statement. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. What an interesting statement. I'm glad for your sakes, for his apostles' sakes. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, or else he would not have died. But it's good for you that Lazarus died, because I'm about to show you who has the power of life and death. And you need to know that, so I'm glad for you that I wasn't there. Mary and Martha are grieving. Mary and Martha are hurting. Their brother is dead. Lazarus got progressively sicker and sicker and died. That is all human misery, very real human misery. Very genuine, gut-wrenching, emotional human misery. And Jesus said, I'm glad for that. I'm not glad for the misery part. I'm glad for your sake that you're going to get to see me conquer that. And he was willing to let the people go through all the suffering if that's what it took to teach them the lesson they needed to learn. He said, I'm happy for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. That's what I'm planning for you. I'm doing this all on purpose. I know he's dead. I'm not even there, and I know he's dead. And I'm doing this consciously and on purpose for your good, for your sake, so that you can believe. So now let's go to him. Thomas, therefore. Now you get a consistent personality profile of a couple of different apostles. We certainly know Peter as the foot-in-mouth guy. Peter's always saying the wrong thing. What's the nickname that Thomas has? Doubting Thomas. We all know that because he's the one who said, I won't believe unless I can put my hands in the nail prints, in his hands and his sides. I won't believe. So he's nicknamed Doubting Thomas. Consistently, Thomas is the one who's always piping up and saying the negative thing. So despite the fact that nobody was ever able to lay hands on Jesus, despite the fact that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said, all right, let us go so we can die with him. He's the Eeyore of the group. What are you shaking your head at me for? You didn't like that I called him Eeyore of the group? Yeah, you.
I thought that was funny.
Okay. I looked over and I'm getting... Yeah, I mean, Thomas is always the guy who's right there ready to go, oh, this'll never work. I won't believe. Not gonna happen. All right, let's go to Judea so we can die with him. Verse 17, so Jesus, when he came, found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's dead. That's 3 days in the tomb dead. That's good for Jesus. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning her brother. You're going to find that there's actually a fair mass of people there. Remembering again, and this is why I mentioned it earlier, remembering again that this is a wealthy family. And part of how you would demonstrate your social status and your wealth in first century Middle Eastern culture was that when someone died, the bigger the funeral you could throw and the longer the grieving process continued, clearly the more important that person was. And so you could even hire professional mourners. There's a good gig, huh? I mean, if you're just really good at crying, you could hire yourself out to show up at funerals and just cry like, and people would come by and go, look at all the people weeping. This must have been a very important man. And so it's not surprising because the grieving would go on for days. And remembering that this is now the fourth day, he's been the 3 days, so now he's dead. So now the real mourning and grieving is kicking in. And when Jesus shows up there, there's a crowd of people going through this mourning procedure and putting on the display for the death of Lazarus. And Jesus walks into the middle of that. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Do you hear the heartache in that? I'm glad you came, but you're late. I'm glad you came and all that, but if you'd just been here, my brother would still be alive. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. So what's she waiting for? What's she expecting? What's she looking forward to? Come on, do something. Do something. Do a miracle, because I know whatever you ask God, he's going to give it to you. And Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. Now that's a Greek word, rise again, those two words. It's one Greek word that is translated resurrection. It literally means stand upright. He said, yeah, I know he's laying down in the tomb, but your brother will one day resurrect, stand up again. And Mary said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Oh, well, she's read some Daniel. She's read some Ezekiel. She knows her Jeremiah. She understands the prophecies in the Old Testament, like Hosea, that predict the day when the kingdom will be established, when all the tribes of Israel are going to be gathered again, and there's going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust and the white throne judgment. She gets all that. And so when Jesus says, your brother shall rise again, she says, I know that he'll resurrect in the last day. Jesus said to her, now put flesh and blood on this for a moment. Put the grieving woman in her place. Jesus shows up. She says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know whatever you ask God, he'll do it. There's desperation here. And then he says, your brother's going to rise again. And she thinks, oh, he's trying to comfort me by telling me that. Your brother's going to rise again. I know. I know he's going to rise again in the last day. I know that. I believe that. Fine. What does that do for me now? How does that help me right here and now? And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. She's looking forward to a resurrection someday out in the future. She's looking forward to, there's going to be a great resurrection day. He looks her in the eye and says, I'm it. I'm the resurrection. Wherever I am, resurrection's there. I'm it. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's what he wanted to teach them. That's what he wanted Mary and Martha to know. That's what he wanted his apostles to know. He wanted them to know that death was not the end of it. Now, part of the reason this is so important is that there are these Jews who are here who are two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection and angels and eternal life. The Sadducees denied all of that. So depending even on which sect of Judaism you came from, you would even question the notion of a future resurrection or eternal life. So Jesus walks around saying, there is eternal life and I'm it. And there is resurrection and I'm it. And I want you to believe that. And so I let Lazarus die so that I could prove that, so that you'd believe. That's how much he loved them. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then the pointed question, do you believe this? Here's a good question. Time for a reality check. Do you believe this?
I do.
Do you really believe this? Because if you really believe this, then what can human beings really do to you?
Send me home.
Send you home. That's the worst a human can do to you. Oh, they can mess you around for a while, but people think, I know what, I'll kill him. That'll show him. You kill a Christian, that doesn't show him anything. He just gets up again. He steps from life into life, and he waits for the day when his body will come up out of the grave. All you do when you kill a Christian is send him home, and that should give you boldness. That should give you the bravery and the willingness to live your Christian life, knowing that there's nothing humans can do to you that's going to do you any kind of permanent damage. Oh, they might mess with your reputation, or they might call you names. I get called lots of names. The world will do all kinds of things to Christians. One of the things they've always wanted to do is just shut you up. That's why they put Peter in jail and said, just shut up, okay? Just stop preaching. Just shut up. And he said, should I obey man or God? If I would obey man, then I'm no longer the servant of God. And then an angel came and opened the doors, and Peter was out there preaching again, which had to be a shock to the people who put him in prison. He said, didn't we just jail you? And here you are out preaching again? Because Peter had no fear of what human beings were going to do to him. He'd seen the resurrected Lord. Once you know that Jesus is up again, that's the guarantee that you're getting up again. So what have you got to be afraid of? Sure, you're going to run into people in this life who don't believe. Sure, you're going to run into people who hate God and hate Christ and hate Christianity. And they really hate that anybody believes it. And so they will try to get you to just go away and shut up. That's not the time to get meek. That's the time to realize who you serve. Do you serve men or do you serve God? Men want to kill you, God will raise you up again. Mm-hmm. Take sides. Do you believe this?
I guess.
Because your future hangs on this one. And when I say future, I don't mean next week. I'm talking about eternity, pack a lunch. I'm talking about a long time. Forever. Your forever depends on who do you say Christ is. So he told Martha, I am the resurrection. And whoever believes in me, though he dies, he'll get up again. Yet he will live. Do you believe this? This is the great Christian hope. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. In other words, I believe you are the Messiah. You're the one who's sent of God. And when she had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and she was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was staying in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then were with her in the house and consoling her. And when they saw Mary rose up and quickly went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's what they all think. That's what they all believe. They've limited him just to healing. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, says the NASB, because they're trying very hard to translate this Greek word. That's a very milquetoast version of what he felt. I told you earlier that literally the word is to snort with anger or indignation. He was outraged. He was not passive at this moment. When he saw them coming, he was outraged and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? He's ready. He's ready to tell death who's boss. He's ready to conquer death and raise up the dead man and prove his lordship. He's getting ready to do war.
He's been wanting to do this for a long time.
He's been waiting to do this. He's here to conquer an enemy. So he's outraged and he's troubled. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come and see. So he goes to where they are. Everyone's weeping. And then you read the short verse, Jesus wept. And men have pored over those two words and tried to figure out why. The previous verse says he's outraged. He's empowered. He's emboldened. He knows what he's going to do. Take me to the dead body. Take me to where the death is. I'm going to show you something you're not going to believe. And then he gets to the gravesite where all the weeping people are, and Jesus wept. I think that demonstrates his humanity, and I think it demonstrates his compassion. You ever been in a room full of people who are crying? It's really hard to keep your eyes dry, isn't it? I unfortunately get called to funerals more frequently than I like. And when you go to a funeral, even if it's somebody you only kind of knew, the people in the room who did know the person who died are grief-stricken, bereaved, and weeping. It's very, very hard not to empathize and cry. I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. Because there are two sides to this equation. One is the people he loves, and the other is the death who is an enemy. When he's dealing with the death, he's outraged. When he's dealing with the people he loves, he's compassionate. And both sides of that equation demonstrate the Lord we serve. When you're going through your struggle and your trial, he does understand. He was human. He knows what it is to be hungry and tired and sore. He knows what it is to be tempted in all ways like we are and yet without sin. He understands that. It's okay to go to God and say, I hurt. He understands. It's perfectly okay to go and say, I'm really struggling here, God. Sometimes we think that we have to put up a good front for God. That if we're going to go and pray to God, we're supposed to kind of say, it's all good, God. I'm fine down here, holding on to the faith, struggling through. He knows what it is to hurt. And he knows the pain you're going through, and he's faithful in it. It's okay. He empathizes. He's compassionate. He gets it. And so he wept with them.
So not only that, he has seen every tear that's ever fallen. He's witnessed every death that's ever occurred. And it's all hangs heavy on his heart. And it's all his joy to overcome it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Verse 36. And so the Jews were saying, because he wept, behold how he loved him. You see, his weeping was compassionate and sympathetic, and it demonstrated to the Jews how much Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have kept this man from dying? So now they're getting in the argument. Every time the Jews show up, there's always the argument. So some of them say, look at him weep. Look at how much he loved the man. And others say, really, is this love? If he'd been here, he could have healed him. And so the argument ensues back and forth, rather like responses to everything I ever write on Facebook.
Wow.
Those of you who are following the controversy know what that was about. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus, therefore, again, see the word again? Therefore, again, became deeply moved within. Same word. Same snorting with indignation word. So he was moved from his compassion to hearing these people doubt him, to going back to righteous indignation and outrage at death. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved, outraged, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was laying against it, and Jesus said, remove the stone. Now I assume he said that with such authority that people just did it. Because you don't see where anybody argued. And he didn't do it. There's all these people weeping over this dead man, and he's in a cave, and Jesus stands up, full of power, full of righteous indignation, and says, move the stone. And they do it. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinks. That's why the stone is there. If you move it, everyone's going to be offended by the body. He's 4 days dead. There's going to be a stench coming out of there. Are you sure you want to move the stone? And he said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said that they may believe that you did send me. This is all a demonstration. This is all a demonstration of who he is, what his authority is, what his power is, what his relationship with God is. And even in his prayer, takes the time to say, now God, I know that you always hear me. And you know you always hear me. But I pointed out that you always hear me so that these people would know that you always hear me so that they will believe that I am who I said I am. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Isn't that interesting? Now put behind that this concept of righteous indignation. Put behind that just that outrage at death. He's here to do war with death and he's here to conquer. And he cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And you know that at that moment, there had to be a shaking going on in the underworld because death had always conquered. Death had always reigned. Death had always taken everybody. And now Jesus shows up in his righteous indignation and says, get up because I said so. Lazarus, get up. Now, do you think Lazarus at that moment had any choice? Was there any willpower happening on Lazarus' part at that moment?
No.
No, he's dead.
Yes.
Did he say, Lazarus, I would love to make you alive. And I'm going to give you the opportunity. If you'll just choose me and make me Lord and Resurrector, I'd be happy to get you out of the grave.
That sounds about right.
That sounds about right, yeah. No, there's none of that. There is nothing except the absolute authoritarian sovereign power of a king who does whatever he wants to do. And even the power of death, hell, and the grave couldn't stop him. He's routing the powers of death, hell, and the grave and saying, "You're mine, come back out. You're mine, come out. Lazarus, get out." I've also once heard a preacher point out that at that moment, with that kind of power, with that kind of authority, and that kind of speaking ability, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, speaking life into a dead man, that he had to say the name of which dead man, or all the graves would have opened at that moment. He had to say, "Lazarus, you get up." Because there's power here. There's genuine authority here that is designed to teach us who he is. Designed to teach us that if you believe in him, though you die, you live. The teaching example of bringing Lazarus out of the grave is designed to produce genuine faith in him, a kind of faith that will take you from here to the grave to eternity, never doubting that the one who saved you, who redeemed you, who loved you, has you in his hands, and you and he are both in the Father's hands, and there's no way you can ever get yourself out of that relationship. And the combined power of God in Christ is guaranteeing you eternal life. Though you die, you will live. And he raised Lazarus out of the grave to prove that point. And you know what's interesting? You can go read history. I mean, this is a famous moment. This is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is a story that is known around the world. Go read the annals of history. And nowhere do you find anybody, even the critics, ever say, "No, he didn't." I mean, this is an epoch. This is a moment here. This is one of these kind of moments where if it didn't happen, if he didn't demonstrate this kind of power, somebody somewhere would have said, "Nuh-uh, that never happened." No, it happened. It's a piece of human history, and Jesus told us what it proves. It proves that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Now here's an interesting picture, because Lazarus does come out of the cave, but he's still wrapped in grave clothes. He's still bound up like a mummy. That's the way they would bury. They'd wind you up in all that cloth and put the spices and the burial stuff on you. So even though he's been told to get up, when he got up, he was still wrapped up in all that stuff. I want to know how he walked. I want to know how he came forward. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot, with wrappings. Did he hop? What did he do? How did he get out? And his face was wrapped around with a cloth, which means he went from, "Okay, I'm dead," to, "Hey, I'm back in my body, but I'm all tied up and I can't see anything. I'm bound completely, but I'm alive because he said, be alive. I'm up because he said, get up." And not only was I powerless to save myself from death, I'm powerless to move or see anything. I'm wrapped up still in my grave clothes, walking to the one who brought me back to life. And Jesus said, "Untie him." Well, that's good advice. Unbind him and let him go. Now, how do you think the crowd reacted?
Jews' reaction.
Yeah, I mean,
they were straining to see.
You know they were straining to see. Everybody wanted to get a glimpse at this one. You got to figure, that's human nature. You know, we read through the rest of the Gospels, and it's just kind of dropped here and there, that everywhere Lazarus was for the rest of his life, people came to see him. Yeah, come see the man who died and came back. I wish there was a book of Lazarus where he told his story. I want to know where he was for 4 days. I want to know what he saw. I want to know where he went. I want to know what the experience was like to go from, okay, I'm dead, to, whoa, hey, I'm alive again. To, will someone please untie me? What an experience to go through. No wonder people would seek him out and listen to his story. So many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what was done believed in him. But some of them, this is unbelievable. This is inexplicable. Mm-hmm. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, and they start the plot to kill him. At the very same time that he proves himself to be the master over death, dying men want to kill him. That's insane. Mm-hmm. You see, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you're nuts. You're insane. You're crazy. You know, it was Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel who thought that he was king of kings, looked over Babylon and said, look at all great Babylon that I have built with my hands. Probably never touched a hammer in his life. He's like, oh, I've built all this. So you know what God did to him? Made him crazy. Made him lose his mind. He ended up with hair that became so thick and matted, they said it was like the feathers of birds, and his nails became like talons on an eagle, and he ate grass and crawled in the dirt, and he became completely lunatic because he claimed that he did what God actually did. But when he came to his right mind, Daniel writes, he wrote that the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before the God of heaven. And he does whatever he wants, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can question him and say, what are you doing? Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that till he got sane. If you don't believe that, you're insane. These Jews had every reason in the world to believe. They had just seen the most phenomenal miracle Jesus had yet done. After several phenomenal miracles, he showed himself to be the conqueror of death. Man, you don't get much better than that. And they didn't believe. Why? Because they couldn't. They can't believe. That was Jesus' answer. Why don't you hear me? Because you can't. You're not my sheep. You don't get it. So that's the intrigue of the book of John. It continues to say there are people who Jesus loved, and those people he demonstrated his authority and power to so that it would increase their faith, so that they would believe into eternal life. And then there was this other group, and that other group is still alive and well today. And the other group says, I don't care what you show me. I don't care what happens. I will not believe. And they do not believe because they cannot believe. It takes an actual, genuine miracle on par with pulling Lazarus out of the tomb to make a man believe. Which is why Paul would pick up that language and say in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but he quickened us, and it's the same word, made alive. He made us alive. The one who pulled Lazarus out of the grave brought you from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And only he can do it, because only he has that kind of authority.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.